The following message is a teaching by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information about Jason can be found at deroshi-meyer.org.
The story of God's glory in Christ. That's what we're weaving out here through this kingdom acronym. KINGDOM, just a picture of redemptive history. So yesterday we looked at this image, and each letter represents just a different stage trying to help us get our hands around the big story of God's glory climaxing in Jesus. So some of you, it's your first time here, and others of you were here last night. If you were here last night, you get a test right off the bat. So let's try this out. K. Kickoff and rebellion. I. Instrument of blessing. N. Nation redeemed and commissioned. G. Government and the land. Some of you are just reading it off your papers. Push yourself. Push yourself. G. G. Government in the land. Now D. Dispersion and return. O. Overlap of the ages. M. Mission accomplished. Super. So here we are. Old Testament foundation, New Testament fulfillment, and our focus right now is on the letter N. Exodus, Sinai, wilderness, nation redeemed and commissioned. So I've broken it down into five key elements. What we're going to see first is that Israel begins to multiply, and in doing so, what was promised to Abraham is beginning to be fulfilled. He's beginning to gain an offspring, and they're going to be called a nation for the first time in the book of Exodus. Then we move into the waters of judgment. It's an echo of the flood judgment, but rather than having an ark preserve the remnant, the waters just part, and Israel goes through the waters, and then they fall on Egypt. God leads them specifically to Mount Sinai, where they're given his law. A law that is designed, at least as God reveals it to them, to keep Israel close to him. I'm on the move. You just stay by me. When I say jump left, you jump left. When I say jump right, you jump right. All the law is about love. And all the detailed prescriptions simply tell you how to do it. What they're to do is love. How to do it is everything else. But they're sinners. Sinners in need of mercy. And so God, in his grace, provides a way for sinners to enjoy relationship with him. He sets up the sacrificial system, which is only a pointer to the more ultimate sacrifice. Yet this people who receives such amazing grace continues to rebel like Adam and Eve rebelled. So every letter I've focused in and tried to capture a key verse that if you were just teaching this in a very short period and you just wondered which verses would I go to, I've tried to boil it down to seven for each one of the letters that you could just use to help remind you what's the central thrust of this stage in the progress of God's kingdom building plan. So here it is, Exodus 19, 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Gracious redemption. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You'll be at the center of an entire world. And what will be the ultimate result? You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. At the center of the world, God sets up his sanctuary in the midst of Israel, and all those people will now be like Adam was supposed to be, imagers of God, mediators of his glory. displayers of his holiness, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, putting God on display, for all the earth is mine. And he had made promises that through Abraham, all the world would be blessed. That's the mission of Israel. So we begin. Nation redeemed and commissioned. Right off the bat, as we turn from the patriarchs into the stage of the Exodus, there's a reminder of an amazing promise and a stress that there's amazing fulfillment. So here was Genesis 15. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Way before Israel ever made their way to Egypt, God had made that promise to Abraham. And now they're in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, he leads the way. All the brothers and Jacob end up in Egypt. They're there for 400 years, and now we read this. Exodus 1:7. But the people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. There's something happening. I'm going to give you an offspring, Abraham. I'm going to establish you as a nation. And this text, right at the beginning of Exodus, in five different ways says, God is being faithful. God is being faithful. He's building up the offspring of Abraham and establishing him as a nation. But the very blessing of God ended up resulting in Pharaoh's judging Israel increasingly. Do you ever feel like God's blessings are that way? This is a blessing. I'm in the midst of suffering. That's where Israel was, in Egypt. This is what we read. God set out. Hearing the cries of his people, he remembered. He raises up Moses, 40 years in MIT of the ancient Near East, studying all the highest stuff from Egypt. Politics, government, science, history. But he didn't need to just know how to do national level politics. He needed also to know how to do camping ministry. So his next 40 years were spent as a shepherd in the deserts of Sinai. And in those 80 years, God raised up a leader who, for the final 40 years of his life, would minister over an entire nation as the mediator of God's word. God entered into Egypt and, for the sake of his name, redeemed them. Two questions that guide the entire book of Exodus. Moses shows up before the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, and he says, what if the people ask, what is his name? What is the character? What is the nature of the God that you say you're following? The God that you declare is going to lead us out of Egypt. And then the second question comes from Pharaoh himself in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I will not let the people go. Who is Yahweh? The great creator of all things? You don't know who Yahweh is? You, the king of the most mighty nation of the ancient world? Yahweh wants to be known. And so he goes on this mission, and 10 times he gives lessons to Egypt in order to show who he is. To what end do all the plagues come? Here we go. Just before the first plague, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Before the seventh plague, Pharaoh, I could have knocked you off already. By now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? In order to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed throughout all the earth, And as we're going to see, what happens at the Exodus sends ripples out to the nations, so that when Joshua arrives at Jericho, Rahab is there saying, "I've heard what your God did to the Egyptians." And that was 40 years before. When the Ark of the Covenant is brought out of Shiloh during the days of Samuel, and it's brought into the Israelite camp, and all of Israel cheers, the Philistines who are going up to battle say, "Oh, the God or the gods who brought them out of Egypt is in their midst." The word went out, and that's what God was wanting to happen. He was wanting to make a name for himself. Before the judgment at the Red Sea, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts." He thinks he's on top. He's not on top. "I am God, and there is no other. I will get glory over Pharaoh and over his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." After God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, 2 Samuel 7:23, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." After the various rebellions in the wilderness, this is what we hear, "But I acted for the sake of my name." That's what was driving God. It was this ultimate passion to preserve and display his glory. That's why God does what he does. And we are only right with him insofar as we align with his passion to preserve and display his glory above all else. So God redeems a people. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He had told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, "This is how you'll know that it's me, Yahweh, who is on the move. I'll bring you back to this place and you shall worship me at the mountain." So Moses had already experienced Mount Sinai. That's where he saw the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. And God said, "You're going to go to Egypt and then you'll return." And they arrive. And that's when we read this passage. So we already read it, but now let's look at it a little bit closer. Notice verse 4, right at the front, is about redemption. It's about salvation. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Then we go up one level. Notice the word "therefore." "Because I saved you, therefore." And the structure here is very significant. Israel was not called to obey God in order to be saved. No, Exodus happens before Mount Sinai. That's the pattern. It's a very comparable structure to what we're familiar with. Gracious redemption then overflows in the gracious call to follow. That's how it was set up for Israel. Now, to what end? Why were they called to follow? We get that in verse 6. It says in verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was the ultimate end to which Israel was heading. They were supposed to be displayers. So as I look at this passage, there are two big sections, and then the second section, verses 5 and 6, has two parts. It's all about a mission to put God on display. So the basis of the mission to put God on display is in verse 4, great salvation. And then the nature of putting God on display is in verses 5 and 6. And there's a condition, a means for putting God on display, and then there's the reality of putting God on display. How is it that they will get to put God on display? Here's what it says. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Something's going to happen. Where are they? "You shall be to me a treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." You, my treasured possession, amidst all the earth. All the earth is mine, and I have set you apart, Israel, that through you the global curse problem would be fixed. We saw that last night. You, at the center of the world, with a mission. And they have nothing to offer in themselves. What they're supposed to be is reflectors, resemblers, representers of God. Israel had priests, but that's not what it says. It says the entire nation will be priests. So if you picture a circle, at the center of it would be like the tabernacle where God is, and there Israel comes through the priests to encounter God. But outside of that one circle is a bigger circle, the rest of the world. And God puts the entire nation of Israel in the center to be mediators of his word, mediators of his glory. That's what priests do. And to be displayers of his holiness, a holy nation. And in what way will they begin to display the character of God? I am holy, so be holy. They have to be near his character. That is, they have to hear his voice and keep his covenant. And as they do, something's going to happen. As they begin to say, God is worth following, his instructions are worth listening to, he is valuable to me, and I want to stay near him. I don't want to go my own way. I want to stay by God. As they begin to do that, the worth of God is going to be being put on display to a world who so desperately needs to encounter this living God. Israel is supposed to be a blessing so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. God's calling Israel to a very high and beautiful mission of putting him on display in the world. At the heart of this call is this verse. Jesus calls it the first and greatest command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There shall not be to you any other gods before me. You remember that commandment? That's the first one. That preposition, before me, it might sound in our English ears as though it's talking about priority. Keep me first in your life. But actually, whenever we see that preposition in the Hebrew Old Testament with a personal object, an object of a preposition, remember that from high school? When that preposition has a person as its object, always, in every instance, outside of this verse, not this verse, the first commandment, outside of that verse, it's always spatial reference. So before me is not about priority, it's about space. That the first commandment is, when you think about the throne room of the heavens, don't think that there is any other God in my presence. There's no other God before me, that is beside me, that is in my presence. There's no one else there. I am the chief God over all things. There's no other mover, no other authority. When you think about the pantheon of heaven, don't put anyone there next to me, because Yahweh is one. He alone is the causer of all things. He alone is the upholder of all things. He is one, and that should spark something in our soul. And what God says it should spark is love. See what it says? Hear, O Israel, will you have ears to hear? If this can get into your being, something's going to happen. You're going to begin to love. And this is a love command that has massive ramifications because it says, love me with all. Some have called it simply the all command. Love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Now, as I look at this passage, in light of how Moses uses those words, it gives us clarity. Now, some people have thought, well, what Moses means is there's a hearty part, and there's a soul-y part, and there's a mighty part. love God with all that. That would be the right-hand side picture. But that's not how Moses uses this language. Heart, all throughout the Bible, always refers to that which is inside of us, our desires, our motivations, our wants, and even our thoughts. Love God with all of that interior. Love God next with all your soul. Soul, in the Pentateuch, the first five books, never means like the spirit. In the Psalms, sometimes soul and spirit are used as synonyms, but not in the Pentateuch. Soul refers to one's entire being. So God, in Genesis 2:7, takes a bunch of dust. He shapes what would some might think is a sandcastle, but no, it looks like a person. And then he breathes into it the breath of life. So there's the breath of life and the shape, the form, and all of that, the man becomes a living creature. That's how the ESV translates it, but it's this word. He becomes a living being, a living soul. So the soul includes the heart, but it's more than that. It's who we are as an entire person. All of a sudden, it's our flesh, it's our eyes, it's our ears, it's our tongue. Love him with that too. That at the core is the heart, but then one step bigger is the being. And then we come to what would it mean to love him with all of our might? Now translators are just, what do I do with this? Because the word shows up 300 times exactly in the Old Testament. But 298 of those times, it's an adverb. Genesis 1:31 is where we see it first. The Lord God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's the word, very. Love God with all of your veriness. Only two times is it used as a noun, in this passage and then in 2 Kings 23, where it says Josiah turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his veriness. So we're trying to figure out, what does it mean? What does it mean to love God with our veriness? Well, if loving God with the heart is everything interior, and loving God with our being includes the heart, but now everything that we are, it seems possible to me and very likely that loving God with our veriness would all of a sudden reach out beyond ourselves to everything that's identified with us, all the resources that are at our existence. All of a sudden, we've moved beyond desire and thought, moved beyond our speech and our action, all the way to the cars we drive, the music we listen to. What happens when we wake up in the morning and we go to our closet? What clothes should I wear? That matters. And it's supposed to be influenced by, there's only one God, and love him with all. How we train our children, how we interact with our spouse is part of God's claim on our lives. Love him with all will not allow any closet of our lives to remain closed. Where does it go from here? Right after, in the next verse, it says, these things that I command you today shall be upon your heart. But not only upon your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You mean this isn't just a personal faith? Somehow I have responsibility for others? Oh yes. That's part of your love for God. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit and when you rise and when you walk and when you lie down. Not only that, that you're supposed to bind them as a sign on your wrist. What do you do with your hand? Bind them as a sign on your hand. What do you do with these? It's activity. Let them be as frontlets between your eyes, right between your eyes when you're looking at things. What you do with your hands and what you perceive or look at matters when it comes to loving God. And then it says, they shall be as, you shall put them as a, write them as a sign on your doorpost and in your gates. So they're on the doorpost. Just writing scripture on your doorpost, I don't think is what Moses was calling for. You could do that and have the hardest, coldest heart toward God. No, he's talking about something more substantive than that. That when people come and they knock on your door and they enter in, what do they find? When you leave your home, that you're reminded what your identity is. There is only one God, and I love him with all. But not only that, it's in your gates. In the ESV, it actually misses the change in preposition, but it says on your doorpost, in your gates. And we don't quite get that, I don't think, in our Western mindset, because when I think of a gate, I'm thinking of a white picket fence. But what happens in ancient Israel is that gates are part of the city wall. Proverbs 31, a woman who fears the Lord. All these verses from Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 are all about the woman who fears the Lord, except one. And that verse says, her husband is respected at the city gate, where he sits among the elders of the land. He can actually sit at the gate. Not only that, Boaz goes into the gate in order to say, I love this girl named Ruth. He goes into the gate because in the wall, it's about 15 to 25 feet, and there's chambers inside, and all the judges and the leaders of the city would sit in there, and this is the primary place where politics would happen and where commerce would be interchanged. So love for God is supposed to not only be personal, it's supposed to be impacting our family, it's supposed to be influencing the clothes we wear, what our house is like, and then it's even supposed to influence our workplace. Radical, life-encompassing, community-impacting allegiance to our God. That's what he was calling Israel to. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, it's the right thing. That's why Jesus can say, wake up! That's who we're supposed to be. That's the first and greatest commandment. Love God with all. And if you can do that, you'll be a different kind of person. And your neighbors will know it. So God gives them 10 words. We could spend a whole conference just on these, but we're not going to. Now there's different traditions even in this room. Some have Lutheran Catholic background. Some have Reformed background. And depending on where you were raised, you count the 10 commandments differently. So this is a specific way of counting them. But I don't want us to get bogged down on the counting. I want us to consider how they're worded. Have no other gods beside me. Never bear the name of the Lord in vain. This is not, I don't believe, about swearing. First and foremost, it's about bearing. The verb is to bear, not to take, but to bear as if you're carrying a pack. You've identified yourself with God. You are clothed in him. So as you're out in the town, bear his name rightly and not falsely. It's about witness. Don't bear his name in vain. You claim to be a Christian? Don't live it falsely. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your parents. Never murder. Never commit adultery. Never steal. Never bear false witness. Never covet your neighbor's house. Never covet your neighbor's household. What's really intriguing about every one of the Ten Commandments is that they are not about what I deserve from you. If you read them carefully, they are about what others deserve from us. Don't murder your neighbor's wife. Don't murder anybody. Don't have adultery, commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. This is not what the person is claiming for themselves. This is my wife. Don't look at her in the wrong way. Rather, it's saying you're in the center here and you're supposed to be thinking about your neighbor's right to his own wife. Your neighbor's right to his own life. Your neighbor's right to his property. The Ten Commandments have been called a bill of other people's rights. We are so self-centered in our own approach to reality far too often. But the Ten Commandments distinguish themselves in this way. Have no other gods besides me. That's about Yahweh's exclusive right to allegiance. Never bear the Lord's name in vain. That's about Yahweh's right to proper representation in public and in private. Remember the Sabbath day. This is about a right to other people's time. So the Sabbath command is written to a society where there will be a head of a household, a dad, overseeing all things. And so he says, you be sure to let your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and your oxen have a rest. This isn't about me claiming the right to rest. It's about me having a mindset, a responsibility, recognizing I have a responsibility to care for those around me. That will change an entire makeup of society if the leaders of that society have a mindset that says, this isn't about me, all of you are here to look at me, but rather I have been placed in the position to serve you. This isn't a mom and dad claiming you're supposed to honor me. No, it's God declaring that a parent to a child, the child is supposed to remember, my mom and dad have a right to my honor. It's just a twist. And the Ten Commandments enter in assuming the selfishness of our hearts and calling us to a very radical, different orientation, a love God and love neighbor, not love me kind of life.
Thank you for listening to this message from the ministry of Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Jason DeRoshi. For more information on Bethlehem College and Seminary, we invite you to visit online at bcsmn.org. For more information on Dr. DeRoshi, visit online at deroshi-meyer.org. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring a God who rules, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.